out to him that worketh instead of one not reckoning a place, but of death. I mean, you started to work this morning with somebody, and you agreed for £10, and at the end of the day you get your £10 because you've done something for it. But if you've done nothing all day long and somebody gives you £10, well, that's a gift. And that is the emphasis of verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So stop crying. Stop working. That is a word that's not only addressed to unbelievers, but also to believers. Perhaps there is unbelievers, and you still haven't got peace with God. You still haven't got the assurance of salvation, that your sins have been forgiven and borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop trying to produce your own righteousness, which is like filthy rags. You need the righteousness of God, and he's willing to give it to you. This wonderful standing in his presence, but you must accept the way that God prepared, and that is through Jesus Christ, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must despair of any help in yourself, anything in yourself. And then the believer, we have been justified by faith. Are we now working out our sanctification, our spiritual growth by submitting ourselves to God's laws? By not doing this and not doing that and doing this and doing that, and then thinking that by that we become more acceptable in the sight of God, perish the thought. We are already complete and perfect in Jesus Christ. You can't add to that. So let us not become legalists either, but let us stand in the grace in which we've been called, the comfort of chapter 5. So then, the ground is clear. Abraham has been proved that although he was the greatest of all believers, he was not justified by his works but by faith. Now what about David? Well, certainly David doesn't speak here of the man who has done what he could by keeping the law. No, he is a transgressor. David transgressed the law. Well, how did he find justification? Well, he can't claim that he kept the law, but he has sinned very. And what can he say? Verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed, reckoned, puts to his account righteousness without works, not on the principle of doing something. Verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God will not hold it against him. Isn't it wonderful to realize that because you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will not put a single sin against you? That's salvation. Now you can put your head on the pillow. So that was the answer to the first question. That justification is not by work, but by faith. The second question is in verses 9 to 15. Neither is justification by ordinances such as circumcision or law. Let's have a look at this. Again, he takes up the case of Abraham. If he can prove that Abraham wasn't justified either by circumcision, he proves a big point. Because then the Jew can't trust circumcision for declaring him righteous in sight of God. Or put it in modern day language, then the modern day Christian, named Christian, whatever he may be, cannot say that his baptism is instead of regeneration, and therefore he's declared righteous in sight of God by his baptism. Baptism has taken the place of circumcision in that sense. So then, he's going to ask the question in verse 9. When was Abraham declared righteous? When was it reckoned to Abraham for righteousness? Was it before he received the circumcision or after? Well, actually, the whole story, of course, is written in Genesis. Genesis chapter 14 and 15 and Genesis 17. And there we read that Abraham was declared righteous because he trusted Christ 14 14 years before God gave the circumcision ceremony as a seal. So it was 14 years after the circumcision. His being declared righteous and just in the sight of God couldn't possibly be by circumcision. So it is not by circumcision. Then he goes on in verse 13 to 15 that it, neither is it by law keeping. Why isn't it by law keeping? Because Abram didn't have the law, did he? No, in point of fact, the law was introduced 450 years after Abraham. So Abraham wasn't declared righteous by keeping the law. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He trusted what God said. He said yes to God, and that was enough for God to declare him righteous. 14. But if they which are of the law, I mean those who have the law in them and keep it, if they are the heirs of the promise, then faith is made for it. There's no use. We don't need any more faith if we can be declared righteous by doing the law. And the promise made of none effect. Verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. But where no law is, there is no transgression. And chapter 5 is going to point that out, that although the law came with Moses, sin was in the world before Moses and before the law. Now, just hold that thought until we develop it later on. So then, justification is not by work, it's not by circumcision, and it's not by keeping the law. How is it then? Here's the summary of the whole matter. 16 to the end of the chapter, you might say. Therefore, it is of faith. 16. That it might be by grace. And that's the ugly word for the worldly man. He doesn't want grace. He's too proud. He's too proud to recognize his bankruptcy and to be cast entirely upon another for grace. And if you are not willing to get there, and if I'm not willing to get right down there on my knees, it's utter spiritual bankruptcy and saying, I have nothing, I am nothing, and I'm entirely cast in the grace of God. We will never be justified by the grace of God. We will never be forgiven. So that if you can remember the time when you came to Jesus, how did you come? Did you claim anything of yourself? No, you didn't. You accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you realized you couldn't save yourself. And how are you living today? Still trusting the Lord Jesus Christ day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, to do for you what you can't do. How often we change, don't we, brothers? And trying to do it ourselves. And how miserable we become when we realize all we can't. Well, then let the Lord Jesus take over. Let him be your all. And that's what we emphasized yesterday also. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and put our faith in him, it is the obedience of faith. It is faith coupled with obedience. Faith coupled with submission. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, we at the same time also submit ourselves, spirit, soul, and body, to his Lordship. From henceforth, it's the Lord Jesus who reigns in your and my life. From henceforth, it's he who says what we shall do and what we shall not do. That's not only important for young people, also important for older ones. But when you stand, let's say before, at the beginning of your life, and you have tremendous decisions to take, which partner to choose, which is the one that the Lord has chosen for me, what profession, what study, and 101 decisions you've got to make, how do you make them? Have you learned to get down on your knees and to acknowledge that since you are a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ is right there? He said, but you must be realistic, brother. How can I know? How can I know the will of God? Well, you find it also in the same epistle to Romans, chapter 12. If you want to discern the will of God, this is what the apostle Paul said. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, by what he's done for you, that he present to your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service, and be ye not conformed to this world. You get that? Be ye not conformed, not world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that ye may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There you've got the condition. You want to know the will of God for the decisions you've got to make? The first thing the Lord Jesus demands from you and me is that we present our body, soul, spirit, and living sacrifice. That we yield everything. You can't expect the Lord Jesus to show you his will for your life every day when you hold back. There must be a complete surrender. So, it's not only that we are saved by faith, but that we must continue to live by faith. The just shall live by his faith. He who has already been declared just continues to live by that principle of exercising faith moment by moment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, etc. Now what kind of faith did Abraham actually exercise? What kind of faith did he manifest? Well, let me give you five or six characteristics of the faith that Abraham manifested. First of all, this is the kind of faith. He had faith in God, verse 17, who quickens the dead, and who calls those things which be not as though they were. He trusted that kind of God. The God who does the impossible. Why is it so impossible? Well, we'll go on and then we'll develop the thought. The third characteristic of that faith is verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope. The world laughs at people like that. They can't understand faith. It's utterly illogical. It's utterly unreasonable. Of course it is. But it characterizes the believer. He trusts in a God who does the impossible. And he hopes against hope. And the fourth characteristic, verse 19. He was not weak in faith, he considered. And there are two readings that you could have here in this verse. The Authorized Version says, and he considered not his own body now dead. But I believe the original says, and he considered his body now dead. This is a much more powerful form. There you've got old Abraham, 100 years of age, and he looks at himself and says, well, it's impossible. And he looks at Sarah, and she's 90, and he says, it's impossible. It's impossible. How could we ever have children? So he had a very good look at himself. And at Sarah, you know, he decided, but I believe in the God of the impossible. It is possible. It's wonderful. There he considered his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah, and there you've got another characteristic of him. He staggered not. He believed in spite of all that he saw, in spite of all the things that his eyes met. He believed, he staggered not at the promise of God to unbelievers. Strong in faith, give glory to God. And the apostle he piles it up, one term after another, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. That's the kind of faith you're exercising. Oh, we've got a wonderful God. And he's not just only sufficient for our salvation from condemnation, but he's sufficient for everything. For every need in your and my life, you can prove him in the smallest details of your life, whether it is spiritually or physically or financially. You can trust him with the smallest thing. Go to him, put your trust in him, and you'll see that he is a wonder working God. Yes, indeed. That kind of faith, God wants. 22. Therefore, it was imputed to him. Therefore, God declared him righteous in his sight. And that, of course, what we read about Abraham and what God said to Abraham was not simply meant for Abraham only for his encouragement, but it was meant for our encouragement also. That's what it says in verse 23. Now, it wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. To whom it shall be imputed, see, it's conditional, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus. Our Lord from the dead. In chapter 3, verse 25, we have had faith in the propitiation that has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the shed blood that we trust as our propitiation. But here, it is not that. Here it is the God who raises the dead. It's here a living Christ. Yes, he's dead, but he's also raised. That's what it says in verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. That's our subject. You see, we have now a man, like we often say, we've got now a man in the glory. He's alive. And he's got this place at the right hand of God. He is there in God's presence. God has raised him from the dead. Why? Because God has approved of what he's done. Because God has testified that what Jesus Christ has done by dying on the cross, God's holiness and justice is entirely satisfied. So God has given, as it were, Jesus Christ that place in heaven. You know what God says? And I count you in the same place. That's the place you've got. He was raised for our justification. Paul in Ephesians says, and we have been raised in him and seated together in him. That's justification. Now, we have to go on a little bit more in chapter 5. What are the fruits of justification? We've now discovered what justification means, but what are the fruits? Well, you can count several. First one, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's very important because you remember what we were? Enemies. We were at enmity with God. But now, verse 11 says, now we have received the reconciliation. And do you remember what we said at the beginning? That because we are enemies, we need to be reconciled. And mind you, and get this straight again, it's not God who's got to be reconciled to me. No, no, no. God is not my enemy. We've discovered that God says, I am merciful. We've discovered that God loves the sinner. He hates the sinner. So God is not the enemy of the sinner, but the sinner is the enemy of God. And therefore, the sinner has to be reconciled to God. God has been propitiated, and the sinner reconciled. Got those terms straight. Well, we've got peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only have we peace, but also access into His presence. We who were enemies, and we'll see that later on, now we can come into the presence of God our Father. And we can call Him Father. Now the result that I have peace with God and access into this grace wherein we stand is that I rejoice. Yes, and it's a kind of joy that is not conditioned by circumstances. It is a joy that is in spite of circumstances. And that's what is on the line in verse 3. There we read about tribulation. How can you glory in tribulation? How can you? The world can't understand it. But the believer can. How can the believer do that? Because the Lord helps him. The Holy Spirit will dwell in him. The believer sees that these tribulations are allowed by the Lord to teach him lessons that he couldn't otherwise learn. And it is affected through suffering. We learn to flee to our blessed Savior for every need. And that's what this house continues. Tribulations, if we accept them and submit ourselves, that they work patiently. We can't learn patience except by these tribulations. And from this patience, our character is developed. There's experience. And our experience goes on, and we have this hope which makes not ashamed. Why does it make ashamed? Well, because the fact that God has given us His Holy Spirit. It says in verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. That in spite of these tribulations, in spite of these sufferings and problems that we have to go through as believers, there's one thing that's dead sure. God loves. God loves. Because He has shed His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we need never be afraid. So if in verses 1 to 5 we see the fruits of justification, in verses 6 to 11 we see also the security of the believer. And in spite of all outward circumstances, God loves him. And the Apostle Paul developed that. He said, now you just sit still for a minute and think, what were you? Just think that you're a heart and mind. What were you? For 6. And the next verse describes three characteristics that we were found. First of all, we were without strength. And secondly, in verse 8, we were sinners. And thirdly, in verse 10, we were enemies. We could add In other words, we were ungodly. But just let's take these people who were without strength, that we were absolutely and spiritually bankrupt. We couldn't save ourselves. God loved us. We were sinners. And the sense of the Greek here is we were active sinners. We drank sin like water. We lived in it. We reveled in it. We didn't ask after God. And yet, God loved us. And then it goes one step further. We were enemies. It says the natural man is enmity. It is enmity against God. And yet, God loved us. Now, if God loved us in that state of utter, in that state that we were sinners and in bondage to sin, and when we were his enemies, if he loved us then, how much more now that we've been reconciled, that we've become his children, his dear children in the Lord Jesus Christ? Should he not continue to save us? And should he not also finally save us? Because salvation is not yet completed. Yes, we are saved from condemnation. Yes, we are saved by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us from the power of sin. But we still await the salvation of our body. It's called the redemption of our body. God is going to complete that, and here we got the proof. He loved us. He loved us when we were enemies. And that thought is developed in verses 9 and 10. Notice the expression much more. Much more. It's a comparison. If we were enemies, God loved us much more now that we are believers. Much more than being now justified, verse 9, by his blood. That's the cleansing from sin by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. That points to the future. When the wrath shall fall upon this world, we won't be in it. We have already been saved by the precious blood that has been shed in Calvary's cross. So there won't be any wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his death, by his life? What does that mean? That it's now not the death of Jesus Christ saved us from the presence of sin within us, but it's his life within us. He lives within us, in you and me as believers. It's that life of Christ that is manifested, and that is stronger than Satan and sin. That's the new nature that we have received. So by realizing, by faith, by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ moment by moment, and knowing that he is our life, and allowing him to live through us, we're saved through every day, until the final salvation, when our body shall be redeemed. And then verse 11 reminds us again that we have now received the reconciliation. And to finish, verses 12 to the end of the chapter seem rather difficult, don't they? But if we could just, in great lines, keep again before us these two men. They're both heads of races. Adam is the head of the human race, of the old creation. Jesus Christ is the head of a new race, of the new creation. And these two men are represented. Both have acted. They've done certain things. And the results of those acts are imputed, counted, reckoned to, passed on to their descendants. So we know what Adam has done, don't we? Verse 12, wherefore as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, all have sinned. His representative, I just want to give you one more thought. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 9, it says this, Hebrews chapter 7 verse 9, it says this, and as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. You got the idea? Who is Levi? He's a descendant of Abraham. But here the Apostle Paul says that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. Abraham did a representative act. He paid tithes to Melchizedek. But later on, hundreds of years later, it is said that Levi paid those tithes to Melchizedek, when Abraham. Now God said, when Adam sinned, you sinned. It's not that we are sinners because we've sinned. Adam sinned, that's why he became a sinner. But we sin because we were born sinners. We can't stop Or you say, it's not just. Why should God hold me responsible for everything I haven't done? No, God doesn't do it. But God holds you and my, me responsible for sins that we do. But you say, I can't help it. My nature is sinful, so I can't stop sinning. But that's where you're wrong. Because God has provided a new nature. He gives his own nature, which cannot sin. So, what we have to do is to acknowledge that we have the sinful nature. That the sinful nature has been judged on the cross. That we are finished, we are crossed out. And now, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And God has given me his nature, which doesn't sin. And that's the representative act of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his act of obedience, he has brought blessing to countless and numberless millions of men and women, and boys and girls and young people, who have trusted. By this one act of obedience, by giving himself in the cross of Christ. And that's in a summary, as it were, of these verses that we have before us. Therefore, if he started to mention the thought in verse 12, we have a parenthesis. From verse 13 to 18. And in 18 he takes up the thread again. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteous act of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That is the justification that issues in life, results in life. For, verse 19, as by one man disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many, it doesn't say all, many be made righteous. Who are those many, if they are not all? Well, refer back to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. What this means is that only those who receive are declared righteous. Only those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the propitiation was, as it were, a provision that God made for the entire world.